Uncertainty feels unsafe. Uncertainty feels unsafe. It's the reality behind some of our small and petty and maybe silly obsessions. Did I lock the door? Did I turn the stove off? Did someone blow the candle out? But it can also show up in bigger and more significant areas in our lives. Constantly worrying about some physical symptom. Persistent headache in our minds is certainly a tumor in our brains. We check the apps to see locations of our kids constantly. We worry, we fear, and so we grasp for certainty. We try to escape the fear of the unknown by looking for assurance. And this is true in small things, big things, and eternal things. And if uncertainty feels unsafe, uncertainty about eternity is terrifying. Where and how can we find certainty? That's what our passage and our sermon is about this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's help, and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, be our teacher. God, open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to receive your word. God, give us help from your Holy Spirit. May we be taught of you to rejoice in the dying love of Jesus Christ, to trust in him, the risen one, as our rock and our redeemer, to trust when our eyes can't see the way our feet must go. God, when your plan and your purposes seem veiled to us, when all around feels like darkness and loss and pain, and we want to say, why, O Lord, or how long, O Lord? God, help us to bind our hearts and our hope to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to open up a copy of God's Word to Genesis 15. It's on page 10 in the Pew Bibles. We love to give those away, so if you need a Bible or you know someone that needs a Bible, please take one of those. Last week, we looked at the first 7 verses. This morning, we'll consider the rest of the chapter, verses 7. Sorry, we looked at the first 6. Last week, we'll look at verses 7 through 21. I mentioned last week that here in Genesis 15, two key themes come together. Two aspects of God's promise to bless all peoples through Abram, offspring and land. God's people in God's place. In the first 5 verses, God assures Abram that his offspring will be like the stars in the heavens. Then, in verses 7 through 21, God assures Abram that he and his offspring will indeed inherit the promised land. And between these two sections, verse 6 is the hinge, the theological centerpiece, not just of this chapter, but of the whole Abraham story. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Beloved, God wants us to trust him. He wants us to rest in his word and his work, not our own. And when we take God at his word, friends, God is pleased. God delights not in our strength or skill, but in our trust in him. And when we believe, like he did to Abram, God counts our faith to us as righteousness. That means, though we are sinful, when we trust in Jesus, God forgives us our sin. And he accepts us as righteous in Christ. When we believe in Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Christ is freely given to us. Just as our sin was put on Christ at the cross, so Christ's righteousness, his perfect record of obedience, is put on all who believe forever. This is the heart of the good news. God justifies the ungodly by faith in Christ. Friends, that's the most important thing I'm going to say today. If you are not a Christian here today, I haven't even read the text yet, but you just heard how you can become a Christian. You can trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God will never turn you away. He will not cast you out. He will take you in, make you a part of His forgiven, redeemed family, and give you everlasting joy. Friends, as I read, note that in this chapter, on the centrality of that precious doctrine, justification by faith alone, notice that Abram's faith is far from strong. Abram only speaks twice in this chapter, verses 2 and 3, and then again in verse 8, and both times he voices doubts and fears. It's as if Abram cries out with the voice of that father in Mark 9, I believe, help my unbelief. How will God respond to his beloved child? Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Beloved, God doesn't poke holes in Abram's weak faith. Instead, he strengthens it. Look at the question that Abram raises in verse 8. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abram's faith has already been tested by the passing of time. Still no child, still a sojourner in a foreign land. Abram is asking for a sign in verse 8. By what shall I know? And look how verse 13 begins. The Lord said to Abram, Know for certain. In this vision that Abram sees, the Lord enters into a covenant with Abram. Verse 18 through 21 is actually, I think, the report and sum of everything that's happened before when he says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, I give this land. This is summing up everything that's happened before. And so everything between Abram's question in verse 8 and the fulfillment of this covenant ceremony, this promise that the Lord makes, is meant to strengthen Abram's faith, to tell him how he can know for certain. So here's the main idea this morning. God wants to assure our hearts of his faithfulness. God wants to assure our hearts of his faithfulness. How does he do it? Where does assurance come from? First, assurance comes from remembering our Redeemer's identity. This is the first main heading, the first subpoint, remembering our Redeemer's identity. It comes from verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. You can see that the word Lord here in verse 7 is in all capital letters. That means it's translating God's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, the independent, self-existent God who needs no one, no thing, the one who simply is and is with his people, says, I have brought you out to give you this land. Friends, God has never made a promise that he is unable to perform. He points to his work in the past, bringing Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of idolatry, out of darkness, out of Babylon. It's the significance of Ur of the Chaldeans as a pledge and a promise of his work in the future to give you this land to possess. And this, friends, is God's pattern for assuring his people of his ongoing faithfulness. When we consider the second half of Genesis 12, several weeks ago, I told you that Abram's sojourn in Egypt and his deliverance out of Egypt anticipated and foreshadowed Israel's slavery in Egypt and their exodus out of Egypt, which is explicitly mentioned in our passage today. But here too, God's entering into a covenant with Abram after his exodus anticipates and foreshadows how God will enter into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And so that's why when he speaks with Israel there at Mount Sinai, he begins in almost the exact same way. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Friends, if our faith is to be strengthened and our hearts assured, the thing we need to remember first and most often is who it is that has redeemed us. I am the Lord, your God. Beloved, it is not you who brought yourself out of the dominion of darkness. It is not you who brought yourself out from slavery to sin and Satan's power. It is the Son of righteousness, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and has authority to take it up again. It is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has redeemed you. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, if you would have assurance, if you would know for certain, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in the gospel. Second, assurance comes from obeying our Redeemer's command. Assurance comes from obeying our Redeemer's commands. This is verses 8 through 11. Immediately after Abram's question in verse 8, by what shall I know? God gives Abram instructions. He tells him to do something. He tells him to bring a heifer, a female goat, and a ram, all 3 years old, along with a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, Moses' first readers would recognize all these as clean animals offered in Israel's various sacrifices and ceremonies. Though I am sure that it matters and it has significance, I don't know why they all need to be 3 years old. But in verse 10, Abram obeys. And this is the obedience of faith. He trusts God and then he does what God commands. Notice Abram's obedience here is both time-consuming and costly. Right? This, he's not setting up a petting zoo. These animals will not be returned to his flocks or herds. These animals are killed, and the larger three are cut in half. Now, this seems strange to us, but Abram understands God to be telling him to make preparations for a covenant ceremony. Because of sin, because of the need for redemption, the covenant is inaugurated with blood. Psalm 50, verse 5, the Lord says, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." This is how covenants are made, by the shedding of blood. Now, this is a reality that's reflected even in the Hebrew language. Here in verse 18, our English Bibles say, "The Lord made a covenant." But in Hebrew, it's literally, "The Lord cut a covenant." That's the idiom for establishing a covenant. That's the way you speak of making or establishing a covenant. You cut it, and it likely comes from this ceremony. He cut them in half. We'll come back to this covenant ceremony, these dismembered animals, in just a moment. But notice verse 11. "And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, if ever there were a verse in the Bible that seems like a throwaway comment, seems like an unnecessary detail, surely this is it, right? Why is this here? What is God saying to us? Friends, it is not a throwaway comment. First and most immediately, it helps us enter into Abram's struggle to wait on the Lord with faith and patience. Okay? This work of bringing, cutting in half these animals, as you could imagine, if you think about it for just a second, probably took some time. This whole chapter takes at least a day because the first part, the Lord led, he brought Abram outside and said, "Look to the heavens, number the stars." It was dark, right? Verse 12, "As the sun was going down." Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down." So there's at least a day that elapses here, if not more. So just imagine, after doing all this work to bring these animals, to slaughter these animals, to cut them up, to arrange them in this strange to us pattern, as Abram waits, as vultures start to descend on his sacrifices, what might he have thought? "Did I really hear God rightly? Where is he? What's next?" Friends, think what Abram might have missed out on had he not obeyed the Lord's instructions here. "Bring me a heifer, female goat, a ram." God is about to show up powerfully. He's about to make his future plans known to Abram. He's about to confirm his covenant love for Abram. He's going to show him this vision of the future. Abram would have missed out on all of that if he hadn't obeyed the Lord's instructions and waited upon the Lord to show up. These things are shadows. Genesis 15, the substance belongs to Christ. If you are a Christian, you are reconciled to God, not through the blood of heifers, goats, rams, but through the blood of Christ. He established the new covenant in his blood, the covenant to which this and every other covenant was pointing and leading. And so, friends, that means God is not very likely to call you to make preparations for a covenant ceremony like this. But he calls you to obedience. Our risen Redeemer still commands us to obey his voice for our good. Just think about this. He commands you to abide in him by letting his words abide in you. Abide in him, and in his love by letting his words abide in you. Will you ever feel like this doesn't make any difference in my day? Will you ever feel like your heart is cold and this time is wasted? Will you ever feel like God isn't showing up to meet you when you read the scriptures? He commands you to commune with him in prayer. Will he ever seem distant? Will you ever be tempted to doubt that he hears or cares? He commands you not to forsake this assembly, the assembly of his people, but rather to love one another as he has loved you. Will this ever feel like a chore and a burden rather than a joy and a gift? He commands you to make disciples of all nations. He commands you to speak the truth in love. He commands you to forgive as you have been forgiven. He commands you to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Will any of these things be hard, costly, time-consuming? Will you doubt him? What will you miss if you don't obey his voice? What blessings will you forfeit if you don't trust and obey your risen Redeemer? Beloved, when we obey his commands, what does God do? He assures our hearts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. If you want to write down one verse outside of the passage this morning, this may be it. And by this we know that we have come to know him. This is important. By this we know. We have certainty, confidence that we have come to know him. By what? If we keep his commandments. Now, the second thing I want you to see about verse 11 is that there is a symbolic meaning in this chapter and all these chapters that goes far beyond Abram and his own life. I hope you are already convinced of that, but I want you to see it here. Deuteronomy 28 recounts the blessings of obedience to the voice of the Lord and the curses for disobeying his voice. Among the curses, we read this. Deuteronomy 28, 25 and 26. The Lord will cause you, this is if you refuse to listen to him, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And here's the relevant sentence. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. Abram drove them away. God says, if you refuse to listen to my voice, to trust me for my grace, food for the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. Jeremiah, when he warns unrepentant Israel of God's coming judgment, he says this, Jeremiah 7:33, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. In Revelation 19, and I'm skipping over dozens of relevant passages, Revelation 19, when the rider on the white horse, the one who is called faithful and true, comes with a sharp sword coming from his mouth, comes to judge in righteousness. This is what the text says will happen. Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This is not a pleasant sign, but friends, birds of prey swooping down on carcasses is a sign of the great and awful, just and holy judgment of God. Verse 11, Abram drove them away. Moses is telling us that in Abram, in the offspring of Abram, in God's covenant with Abram, there is a shelter from the coming storm of God's wrath. There is one to drive the wrath away. There is one to protect you from his just and holy judgment. Okay, third, we gain assurance by trusting our Redeemer's plan. Remembering our Redeemer's identity, obeying our Redeemer's commands. Third, we gain assurance by trusting our Redeemer's plan. Verses 12 through 15. I told you last week that Moses is at pains in this chapter to present Abram as a prophet. He says it explicitly in chapter 20, verse 7, but here we see it in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And here in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. This is not just a normal night's sleep. This is the sleep and the dream and the vision of a prophet. This is the same word that Moses used to describe the deep sleep that God caused to fall on Adam in the Garden of Eden. It is interesting that while Adam slept, God was fashioning a bride for the man. Here, while Abram sleeps, God is advancing his saving work of making a bride for himself. Marriage is a covenant. While Adam sleeps, God is preparing a covenant partner for him. While Abram sleeps, God is working to fulfill his plan to prepare a covenant bride for himself, covenant people. But this dream begins with the dreadful and great darkness falling on Abram. You see, in this dream, God reveals to Abram his plan that he will accomplish 400 years later and over the course of 400 years. But that plan is full of pain and suffering. This is not a vision or a plan that Abram would have chosen for himself and his children. If he was to make 5, 10, 400-year goals for himself and his offspring, these would not be in them. This is not a dream school, dream job, dream family. Verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. I mean, strangers, aliens, not at home, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there or slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, many of you have heard about at least some of the plans related to America 250. We heard about some of them from friends in Turkey. Some of the events related to the United States semi-quincentennial. I'm guessing you haven't used that word a lot this week. Semi-quincentennial, 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. To us, that feels like a long time, the history of this nation. But friends, we would still have to wait after this July 4th, 150 more years before the sufferings that God speaks of here would be fulfilled and finished. 400 years. God is clearly referencing the Israelites' sojourn and slavery in Egypt. Exodus 1 opens like this. You can hear some of the same words. They set taskmasters over them, over the sons of Israel, to afflict them with heavy burdens. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. But though this season of suffering would last a long time, 400 years, please note, it is still a limited time. All the suffering of all believers has an expiration date. It will not continue forever. And it's not without purpose. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Friends, this is the Exodus. God tells Abram he will display his glory by accomplishing salvation for his people through judgment. He will judge their oppressors and free the oppressed, redeem those who languish under slavery. God is previewing for Abram, for Moses, for the Israelites, for us, not just how he intended to save the Israelites from Egypt, but how he saves. Suffering before glory. Hardship before comfort. Cross before crown. And like he does with the offspring of Abram, God takes what is weak and makes it strong. God takes what is foolish and makes it wise. God takes by his mercy what is nothing and makes it something beautiful and glorious. John Calvin writes on verse 13, for thus does the Lord deal with his own people. He always makes a beginning from death, so that by quickening or giving life to the dead, he the more abundantly manifests his power. God is showing Abram, Moses, Israel, you, me, from the beginning, he always and only saves by his mighty power and grace. The friends of God and the enemies of God in this life may share many things in common, but their experience at death will surely be vastly different. Notice verse 15. Because Abram is right with God through faith, Abram can die in peace. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, even though he's not yet received the promises, even though suffering lies ahead for his offspring. He can see from afar and trust what God has promised him and die in peace. Brothers and sisters, for the believer, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We do not need to fear death. If you know and trust the one who has overcome the grave, you do not have to fear the grave. Abram could die in peace because he knew some shadow of what we know in full. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that's alive, or asleep, that's dead, we might live with him. Beloved, will you trust our great Redeemer's plans? When your life feels like Abram's dream, clouded by great darkness, will you trust him? When cancer comes, when miscarriages happen, when friends forsake you, when foes persecute you, will you trust that God brings beauty from ashes? Will you trust that in the valley of trouble, God opens a door of hope? Will you trust that these light, momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? Will you trust that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us? Beloved, will you trust that whatever your God ordains is right, and that very soon all your sorrows will be turned to joy? I lost my head a little bit this week, and I picked three songs that we had never sung before. I say I picked. I was suggesting these songs to Kevin. None of them were new to me. I just didn't think about the fact that we hadn't sung the songs that we just sang, the last three. Now, I trust in God's good and wise providence. But, beloved, these songs, whatever my God ordains is right. If you remember this church, we gave you a copy of the Sing Hymnal. I would encourage you as an application, go home this week at some point and read through, pray through these words. Turn back one page to number 87. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. There's beautiful meditations on God's good and wise providence in our suffering, how he intends good for his children, even in what feels to us like harm. I encourage you to listen to meditate on these songs this week, all the ones that we're singing today. Fourth, how can we gain and grow in assurance? From verse 16, by patiently enduring evil. By patiently enduring evil. Now, this really flows from the previous point. It's probably more like a subpoint. But I want you to notice at least one of God's reasons for the 400-year delay before bringing his people out of Egypt. This is verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, I'll try to do this quickly, but we need to understand some of the significance of what's happening here. If you glance down verses 19 through 21, you see the land that God intends to give to the offspring of Abram was at this time occupied by at least 10 nations. Okay, I read them all earlier. I won't read them again, but you can see that one of the nations in the list is the Amorites at the beginning of verse 21. Now, there are many different lists Often the number seven rises to the surface. Seven nations God drove out before them, right? But here, this is the only time we see 10 nations. Because the number 10 often symbolizes completeness, I think these 10 may be representative of more than just 10. Namely, all the nations, all the peoples. Okay? You can see, again, the Amorites, one of the descendants of Canaan, the cursed son of Ham, are listed. But in other biblical passages, the term Amorites seems to refer more generally to all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, including here in verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I read one this week just in my devotional reading. Amos 2:10. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Okay? But regardless, whether this in verse 16 is referring to all the inhabitants of the land or just a subset of them, we need to remember that these were people who practiced idolatry. They practiced every kind of sexual immorality. They sacrificed their children to demons. And we need to hear in this statement the patience and forbearance of God. In Genesis 18, a few chapters ahead, God is going to reveal to Abram what he's about to do to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram intercedes. He asks God to restrain his wrath. You know, there's this bargaining episode. He says, if there's 50 righteous ones, okay, 45, okay, 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10. And again, God says, if there are 10 righteous ones, I will not destroy it. Turns out there were none who were righteous. No, not one. But this is how Abram concludes this, his initial appeal. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the answer the Bible gives again and again is a resounding yes. He is just, righteous, and true. God will discipline his own people in the iron furnace of Egypt for 400 years rather than prematurely wipe out the sinful and rebellious Amorites. Think about the patience he shows the Amorites. Think about how many acts of violence and oppression, immorality, greed, abuse, injustice, God patiently forbears for 400 more years in the land of Canaan. Yet, and this is where I want to try to help us think in this direction under the new covenant, for those who trusted him, right? God, like a loving father, was disciplining them for their good, that they might share his holiness, right? The Israelites suffering under oppression in Egypt were not facing God's wrath, those who believed, but his loving discipline for those whom he had chosen, who were yet to believe. His patience and kindness was meant to lead them to what? To repentance. Think about the early chapters of Joshua. Rahab, all her family rescued when the Israelites come in to take the land and to destroy the Amorites. She would have never heard the great name of Yahweh if God hadn't waited 400 years. For those who persist in their sin and rebellion, he's letting them fill up the measure of their sins. And wrath did, as it always does, come upon them at last. Friends, just consider this. God gave the Amorites centuries to repent before he executed his just and holy judgment. Know this. God has fixed a day upon which he will judge all men. Every careless word spoken, every thought in every heart, every deed that no one else sees. He sees them all. Though we don't know the day, God has a day. This ought to light a fire underneath us to confess and forsake our own sins and to urge others around us to do the same. And believers, of course, remember that God's hard providences are not his condemnation. They are his fatherly discipline. But think about this. When you are weary from sin and evil that you see around you in the world, right? When you read of babies slaughtered in the womb, when you read of children starving in the Sudan, protesters gunned down in Iran by the government, when you're tempted to say, how long, O Lord, right? When you're tempted to cry out for justice, remember 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This week, I spent some time just meditating on Matthew 13. There's a parable of a master of a house who sowed good seed into his field, and then an enemy came by night and sowed weeds into the field. The servants are like, what happened? He said, an enemy's done this. And so they ask him, do you want us to go and gather them? Tear up all the weeds. And do you remember what the master of the house says? No, no, let the weeds grow in my field. Why? Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Think about Rahab. She would have been rooted up with the weeds. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus explains the parable a few verses later. You can read it in Matthew 13. But beloved, if the holy and righteous God who sees and hates with perfect hatred all sin and all evil can patiently endure such evil so that none of his elect is lost, shall we not patiently endure opposition and persecution in our sojourn here? Friends, are not our sufferings very soon to be turned to inexpressible joy? Does God not intend to use our joy and perseverance in our sufferings to convince those around us, maybe many of our persecutors, of his great love in Christ for sinners? This is why Paul was happy to suffer. He says things like, in my sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Or here, 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything, talking about suffering, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Beloved, when we suffer with joy, when we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, when we bless those who revile us, endure when persecuted, entreat when slandered, God shows the power of the cross to save. I think Paul's instructions to Timothy are applicable for all of us in this regard. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Beloved, your sufferings have a good and God-glorifying purpose. Don't despise them. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It belongs to God to repay evil in his day. But to us, believers in Christ, under the new covenant, it is to do good always to one another and to everyone. Now, final thing from verse 17, fifth and finally, how can we grow in assurance of God's faithfulness? And it's by rejoicing in our Redeemer's sacrifice. By rejoicing in our Redeemer's sacrifice. I don't know if I'd ever heard this before. I learned it this week that R.C. Sproul would regularly say Genesis 15:17 was his life verse. Now, R.C. Sproul was a great Bible teacher, theologian. He passed away in the last few years, but a very influential Reformed evangelical theologian. He would say, if I had to go to prison and could only take one verse from the whole Bible with me, I would take Genesis 15:17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, you may be wondering, what did R.C. see that I don't see? Because that's not the verse I would choose, you know? Romans 8:28, or there's so many precious promises. But here's the thing. Remember the animals. Abram cuts them in half, and he sets them up opposite one another, right? And it's almost like he's making a little lane to walk down between the parts of these cut open sacrifices. Now, I was going to turn there and read it with you, but Jeremiah 34 verses 8 through 20. Okay, you can make a note and read it later. Here's what's happening. Some of the Israelites had enslaved fellow Hebrews, and they didn't let them go in the year of Jubilee or the seventh year when they were required to. And so God commanded that they release them. And so they made a covenant. They cut a covenant with them and promised their release. But then after, they said, you know, we like that free labor. We want those guys back in our service. So they re-enslaved them. Okay. This, I'll read just the last three verses. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, this is God speaking, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. There's those birds again. Do you see the meaning of the ceremony? When someone enters into or cuts a covenant, it is as if he is saying, if I don't fulfill these promises, may I become like these animals that I'm walking between, cut open, destroyed. Now back in Genesis 15, the sun goes down. What does Abram see? Smoking furnace and a flaming torch. Whose presence is like a smoking furnace? Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. Who revealed himself in a flame of fire to Moses at the burning bush? Who went before his people in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Even in the passage William read, Isaiah 66, 15, God promises judgment in fire. God himself shows up in verse 17, and passes through the pieces that Abram cut. Abram didn't walk through. Only the flaming fire, the burning torch and pot, fire pot, pass through. This is what theologians call a theophany. That is an appearance of God, right? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God, when he shows up, sometimes this is how he does it, symbolically. So we see God show up in the vision and pass through the cut open parts himself. And so what this means is that God alone takes responsibility to fulfill this covenant. If I fail, I'll be cursed, cut open, destroyed. If you fail, I'll be cursed, cut open, destroyed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Beloved, because God passed through the pieces in his promise to Abram, Christ was nailed to a cross. Christ suffered, bled, and died, both to bear the consequences of our unfaithfulness and to prove his own unfailing covenant love. Church family, God wants to assure our hearts of his faithfulness. He wants you to have confidence, certainty. He wants you to know for sure that he has forgiven you your sins, clothed you with a perfect righteousness, that he will bring you into his home forever and ever. He wants you to know for sure that one day death will be no more, that one day he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. So remember your Redeemer's identity. Obey your Redeemer's commands. Trust your Redeemer's plans and patiently bear evil with your eyes on him and rejoice in your great Redeemer's sacrifice by which we have life. Father in heaven, please help us to trust Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Help us to trust his death and resurrection. Help us to hope in him alone and sustain us, God, for whatever it is you call us to walk through. God, we know that however dark the road may be, however heavy, however marked by pain and loss, God, it will only and always end in everlasting life and joy, light and gladness, glory and love for those who belong to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Would you all stand and sing our response together?